Well, first of all, thank you for coming out tonight to encourage me, and thank you so much for all those gracious prayers and thoughts, and Pastor, for your thoughts. Wednesdays are special. There's no question about it. We get along very well. We're a good team. We sort of sharpen each other, and it's a great blessing. When Pastor Doug gently asked some of us lay folks to take a shot at preaching, he sent out an email with a number of dates and a number of scripture passages, and he asked us to please sign up. And I was very reluctant because I like to leave the preaching to the professionals. But I want to submit to my leader, and I know he's trying to stretch us out of our comfort zone, so I decided I would take a shot at it. So the first thing I did was I looked at the schedule, and I said, let me pick something that's way out. He gave us this in February, and here we are at the end of September, so first goal accomplished. And then I said, you know, let me pick something that maybe has a little bit of an Old Testament theme to it. Maybe I could run on a bit about the history and make a few application points, and then we'd be done. And that's what I decided to do, to look at Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31. Then I started to listen to some sermons online and to some commentaries that I was able to read. And I quickly realized that I probably made a very bad decision. To a man, every commentator and preacher said that this passage is one of the most confusing and difficult to interpret passages in the New Testament, with the possible exception of the book of Revelation. And in fact, one commentator said that this is the passage that Peter had in mind in 2 Peter 3:16, when he said about Paul, some of his letters are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. So pray with me now that I would not distort the Scripture to my own destruction. Father, your word is truth, and Lord, we would do well to speak it only. So visit us with your spirit tonight. Open our eyes to your truth. Open our hearts to its application. And guide us into the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn with me as we look at Galatians 4, 21 through 31. And we find Paul here expanding on the case for grace that he's been making throughout the book so far. Reading from verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now these may be interpreted allegorically. Your Bible might say figuratively. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the children above, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. First, just a very quick warning about allegory. We just recently finished the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, a story of a Christian's pilgrimage through life, described in a way to bring scriptural truth to life. That allegory was a fictional allegory. Allegory can relate to fictional or factual issues. In this case, this allegory is factual. It's based on factual scripture. Paul is not suggesting that the Genesis history is a myth or fiction. He's a scriptural expert, and he quotes the Old Testament profusely throughout all of his writings. He knows what they are, and he knows that the history of Genesis is fact. The Judaizers, those who have been these rabble-rousers in the Galatian church, also are aware that Genesis is actual history. And that is really what drives home the point to the Galatians. Point number two, remember that Paul is an apostle. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His words are God-breathed. His use of allegory is not a license for us to use allegory. We should not interpret scripture allegorically. Yes, we do have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit does provide illumination to us as we compare scripture with scripture. We do learn God's word, and we do grow from it. But we are not apostles. The Spirit does not breathe God's word through us. For anyone to allegorize scripture, it's extremely dangerous. It's been done many times in the past, and great falsehood and heresy has grown up in the church due to these allegorizations that some people have made. You're familiar with Harold Camping. He is one of the biggest culprits in allegorizing scripture. One of the things he said was that the church is a boat, and the disciples are in a boat, and the waves are coming in because of a storm. The boat is sinking. The church is sinking. That was his allegation. Jesus walks on the water and calls the disciples out, calls Peter to walk out. In essence, he's saying, Peter's leaving the church. So you can get into allegory, you can get into big, big trouble, and we have no license to do that. Paul, speaking God's word, is able to do it and make this point. So let's expound the text. We'll go to verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? There's a subtle play on words here. The Judaizers were trying to persuade the Gentile believers not only to become circumcised, but to comply with all the myriad of laws, the Levitical and the ceremonial laws of Moses, probably even man-made laws that the rabbis extended from their review of the scriptures. Paul says, in effect, you claim to rely on the law to make your arguments, but why don't you listen to the whole law? Meaning, not just the law of Moses, but the entire law defined as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The Mosaic law wasn't given until the Exodus, and it was expanded from there. But the whole law would include the history of Genesis. He says, look at the whole law, and he takes them to Genesis to confront them about their boasting about being sons of Abraham. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Now, I know, a quick aside for you biblical scholars, Abraham did have a few more sons as well. But he's focused here on the first two, Isaac and Ishmael. the most important in the Genesis account. So Paul brings them to Genesis chapter 15 through 21, where this history unfolds. I would ask you maybe to turn to Genesis 15 and kind of put a finger there, and also keep your finger in Galatians 4, and we'll be going back and forth. So Abraham is 86 years old. He's been blessed with a large estate. He has no children, and he tells God that he will have to leave his entire estate to his servant Eliezer. But God says no. God points to the sky, and he promises him that his descendants will be as innumerable as the stars in heaven. Genesis 15, verse 6 records Abraham's response. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Sarah is about 76 years old. She's of noble and high social birth, a princess, if you will, and her marriage to Abraham is very honorable. But she's barren and beyond the years of childbearing. She realizes that she cannot conceive. But she's well aware of the promise that God just gave to Abraham in chapter 15. And like any good wife, she wants her husband to have this blessing of God. Now, Sarah owns an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she comes up with a scheme to help God keep his promise, as if God needed her help to keep a promise. She tells Abraham in Genesis 16, verse 2 and 3, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Major mistake with far-reaching and unintended consequences. Abraham had no business uniting himself with Hagar, the Egyptian slave. Of course, Hagar becomes pregnant and gives birth to Ishmael. God tells us in Genesis 16:12 what kind of man he will be. God says he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. And so we have the origin of the Arabs and the nations around them. And to this day, they live in hostility with the nation of Israel. Unintended consequences. Quick point of application here. We are not to be tempted to enter into sin by rationalizing that somehow we can help God achieve his purposes. Taking some liberties on your tax return in order to get a bigger refund, and then giving that refund to that special missions project is not a way to accomplish God's purposes. Christ will build his church without us entering into sin and stealing Caesar's money that is rightfully Caesar's. Young people, you're dating and possibly falling in love with an unbeliever. And you think that, well, you know, if we get married, then he'll come to church with me every Sunday and he'll hear the gospel. And, you know, I mean, if it's not for me, how is he going to hear the gospel? So you consider entering into a marriage with an unequally yoked person. God does not need you to enter into sin in that way to accomplish the saving of an unbeliever. Okay? So be careful in these circumstances when you think that somehow you can help God by entering into your own sin. Don't do it. Back to Galatians 23. "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So Ishmael was born according to Sarah's scheme. He's born according to the natural biology of conception, and the mutual will of Sarah, Abraham, and the slave woman, Hagar. Born according to the flesh, born according to the will of mankind. And because Hagar is a slave, Ishmael automatically is a slave as well. So 14 years go by. Abraham is now 99 years old. We learn in Genesis 17 that God graciously appears again to Abraham and promises by sworn oath of covenant in verse 4 and following, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Then speaking about Sarah, he says in verse 16, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Now, by this time, Abraham very much loves his 14-year-old son, Ishmael. He continues to doubt that Sarah could possibly have a child. And he falls on his face and laughs and says in verse 17, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said, "Oh, God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Essentially, he's saying, "Please, God, don't go through all that trouble. Sarah and I have already figured this out. Let it be Ishmael. Let him receive the promise." Isn't it interesting that Abraham, revered throughout the scriptures as a man of faith, still has these moments of unbelief? That's a comfort to us when we waver at times and we remember Abraham, that he wavered as well. So, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But God says emphatically to Abraham, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Turning then to Genesis 21, Abraham is now 100 years old, and Sarah is 90. We find the promise fulfilled in verses 1 and 2. "The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken of." Notice the wording, "the Lord visited and did as promised." He intervened supernaturally and miraculously. He opened the womb of a 90-year-old woman and invigorated a 100-year-old man who we are told in Hebrews was as good as dead. He did what was physically impossible. And in essence, the Spirit of God came down from above and intervened supernaturally, and the child of promise, Isaac, was born. Now we have the backdrop to the allegory. Ishmael on the one side, son of a slave woman, born of the flesh in the natural way, born of the will of humans, born into slavery. On the other side, we have Isaac, son of the free woman, born supernaturally of promise, born from above by the Spirit, heir of Abraham and receiver of God's blessing. Paul continues back to Galatians, verse 24 and 25. The two women represent two covenants. Hagar represents Mount Sinai. She bears children to slavery, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, bearing children for slavery. Now, you all remember Mount Sinai was a dreadful, fearful place. It's the mount on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed by the almighty, powerful hand of God. It was filled with lightning and thunder and fire and smoke and awe and the great glory of God. When the Lord spoke on Mount Sinai, the people trembled. If you approached too closely, you were struck dead. Out of great fear, the people even said to Moses, "Make him stop. We can't take it anymore." The Ten Commandments were just the beginning, and the law added Levitical and ceremonial laws on top of all that. Detailed stipulations, which were impossible to keep. The harder one tried, the more one failed. The law was stern and severe and costly and onerous to even attempt to observe. The covenant represented by Hagar the slave is one of bondage to the law and sin and servitude and slavery and legalism. That's the old covenant. Paul tells the Galatians, this is the present day Jerusalem. This is where the temple exists, the priesthood persists, and the laws and sacrifices continue day after day. Paul says her children are in bondage. The Judaizers are in bondage to the laws they cannot keep, and they want to make you slaves along with them. Their sin is their pride. They think they can earn God's favor by doing this and this and this and following the law. And they actually believe that they deserve his favor because they think they've kind of followed it pretty well. They pretty much said, yeah, believe Jesus, believe in him, but you must also adopt the practices of Jerusalem. Adherence to circumcision, the commandments, the Levitical law, the ceremonial law, and even those man-made laws that evolved from the rabbis. Friends, this is not only the Jerusalem of Paul's day. It's the earthly Jerusalem. It's the earthly doctrine of our day and of every religion in the world, including false Christianity. It's the doctrine of works. Perform to earn, and then maybe receive. Unite with the slave woman to acquire God's blessing. Do this and this and that, and don't do this and that, and maybe God might accept you. So you try and you try even harder and harder, and you begin to rationalize. I'm pretty good. I try my best. I think I'm better than the average. And you would begin to imagine that God will agree with you. You begin to believe that you deserve his favor. But Almighty God of heaven and earth, creator and sustainer of all things, does not agree with you. He is holy. When you measure yourself against his perfect law, you realize you simply cannot comply 100%, which is the standard that is required by the thrice holy God. What does James say in chapter 2, verse 10? He alludes to passages in Leviticus. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all." Now, does this mean that the law of Moses was bad? As Paul likes to say, no, by no means. The law is a schoolmaster designed to show us our need for a Savior. The law is a servant of grace. It's designed to humble us and cause us to fall on our knees and to cry out, "Oh, Lord, I cannot meet your holy demands. I cannot meet the requirements of your perfect law. I am a great sinner. I'm in need of grace. I am in need of a substitute, one who will keep the law for me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake." That's what the law is designed to do. In contrast, Sarah is the free woman. Paul says she corresponds to the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above is spiritual, heavenly, and it's the church of the true believers saved by grace through Jesus Christ, by faith alone. Sarah, the free woman, represents the covenant of grace, received from above supernaturally by the promise of God. She is the mother of those who have been set free from the bondage of sin and pride and slavish obedience to the law. Set free supernaturally by the loving grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. She is our mother. John, in his vision in Revelation, echoes this. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Believer in Christ, you are born of the free woman. You have no part in Mount Sinai. The writer of Hebrews also confirms this. He says in chapter 12, 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well in John 4 about Jerusalem? He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And following in John chapter 8, Jesus says, the truth will set you free, free from sin and pride and the law you cannot keep. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Moving now to verse 27, Galatians 4. Paul calls on the Galatians to shout for joy. You're free. He quotes Isaiah 54, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Paul again here is alluding to Sarah, the one who was initially barren. She ultimately rejoiced with great joy when God blessed her with the promised son, Isaac. The promised one carried the seed of a future promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sure hope of freedom for all who believe in him through faith. These are the true sons of Abraham by faith. And there are multitudes more of them because the new covenant of grace opened the door of faith, not just to a small number of Jewish believers, but to every tongue and nation and tribe of Gentiles, to everyone who would be born of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Paul brings home the final conclusion and an exhortation to action. Now you, brethren, like Isaac, in verse 28 through 30, are children of promise. But just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. We know from Genesis 21, verse 8 and following, that on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham threw a great party for him. It was a great celebration of thanksgiving. And Ishmael observed the party from the side. And he was laughing and teasing and mocking his younger brother. He probably thought to himself, how pitiful this little kid and his 100-year-old mother. I'm the firstborn. I will inherit my father's wealth. And so he persecuted Isaac. Paul says to the Galatians, you are being persecuted in the same way. The Judaizers are claiming to be the promised heirs of Abraham, and so they mock you when you tell them that faith in Christ alone is sufficient. No, they say, you must be followers of the law. You must be like us. You must become Jews. We too are mocked and persecuted by those who would ridicule the gospel. Those who say that the grace of God, that by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, is foolishness and not enough. That's what they say about the gospel. It's foolishness. It's not enough. They tell us you need to do good works to gain God's favor. Friends, if your works contributed in any way to your salvation, then God's glory would be diminished. But God says, I will not share my glory with another. Continuing in Genesis 21, God tells us what happens to such persecutors. 21 verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now get this, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever God says to you, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham made an initial bad mistake listening to his wife the first time by uniting himself with Hagar. He had come to love Ishmael, and he was grieved at what Sarah was asking. He didn't want to see Ishmael go away. But now, in an ironic twist, God says to Abraham, now listen to your wife this time too. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He and all the children of promise born of the Spirit from above will be your heirs. Now, you might think that Sarah was being a little harsh, but holy God agreed. Listen to your wife, he said. Those represented by legalism and pride and slavery to works must be cast out. Jesus didn't mince words about this subject either when he rebuked the proud Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In Matthew 8, he said these sobering words. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west to share in the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very sobering. Paul says the Judaizers, slave of the law, citizens of the earthly Jerusalem, just like Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, are mocking and persecuting you. They think they're the heirs. They want you to join their legalistic religion. As Peter says in Acts chapter 15, they want to put on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. No, Paul says, cast them out. Cut them off. Do not entertain their false gospel for 1 minute. And then he finishes the passage with a loving reminder of assurance by calling them his brothers. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So the question now turns to us. Whose child are you? Who is your mother? Is she the Egyptian slave woman? The one who represents bondage to rites and rituals and pride and self-satisfaction? Are you Ishmael, born of the flesh in the natural way and slavishly trying to please God by following a list of do's and don'ts? Are you working to be just a little bit better than the average person, thinking that it will be good enough to earn acceptance by God, and actually thinking maybe that you deserve it? Or are you a child of the free woman? Is your mother Sarah, the one whose womb was dead, whom God visited supernaturally and made it alive, and made it fruitful, and caused her to bear Isaac, the heir of promise? If you've put your faith fully in Christ alone, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly on your behalf, took your sin in his body on the tree, and clothed you with righteousness, then you are a child of promise, born of the Spirit by faith, not of the flesh. And you are a joint heir, not only with Isaac, but a joint heir with Christ. As John chapter 1 says, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Think unbelieving Pharisees, Judaizers. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, the Galatian believers and you, he gave the right to be children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but born of God. Friends in Christ, you have been born supernaturally of the will of God. You are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, which has come down from above. Don't fall back to the days of your enslavement like some of the Galatians did. Phil Ryken, former pastor of 10th Press, put it this way. We're all kind of recovering legalists. We were taught that way from the moment our mothers told us to eat our vegetables and then we might earn some dessert. The Judaizers were basing their justification on their sanctification. They initially accepted their salvation for free, but gradually they put a surcharge on it. They believe God loves them, but secretly they believe the love is conditional. Friends, that thought can easily infect us as well. Cast it out! If you begin to get that proud feeling that your good works are contributing to your justification before a holy God, cast it out. Don't go there. Don't begin to think that your good works that you're able to do now by God's grace, out of your love and thanksgiving for him and for the Savior, don't begin to think that somehow they're contributing to your justification. Don't let your sanctification, which is good and by God's grace will grow, don't let that get in front of your justification. As good as your good works are, and yes, absolutely, keep doing them. Do them because you're free in Christ and because of your love and thanks for him for what he's done for you. Because your works will never make you more accepted by God. You were never more accepted by him than on the first day that you humbled yourself before him and pleaded for him for mercy through grace alone in Christ alone. Serve him freely through love. Don't fall back to the old legalistic ways, thinking you can earn more favor from the Lord. You're already a child of God through faith in Christ. That same faith that Abraham had. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You believed God when you put your faith and your trust in Christ alone and it was credited to you as righteousness. By God's supernatural grace alone, you have been born again from above. When you put your faith in Christ, you were declared not guilty. You cannot, by your works, become more not guilty. You're not guilty. So believers in Christ alone, spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, born of the free woman, born from above by the supernatural will of God, citizens of the New Jerusalem, and heirs of the promise, take comfort in the assurance of Christ your Savior, who said this in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, that is the sure promise that awaits you freely in Christ. Amen.